We have gotten some distance from September 11th, 2001. We have been able to reflect somewhat and think. And there are days that separate us from that horrible destruction. And yet, in a very real sense, those events are still as fresh in our minds as if they happened yesterday. When we look at our televisions, we can still see the jet that went into the second tower. For many of us, even our dreams catch something of the dust and the blood and the sorrow of those days. And the implications of those days that created shock for us from some time continue to grow. On our Friday prayer meeting that we had here following those events, Elder Warnock had made the statement to us as one who knew something of what World War II did to our nation, that our nation will never be the same again. And we are learning some of the implications of that truth, that what we knew pre-September 11th will never again be that which we know. And because there is some distance, and yet because there are still things that we are grappling with, and because I believe that I can deal with them better with you as your pastor, and because I believe that you and I are better able to receive them, we have before us this present series that I have entitled Some Biblical Perspectives on Our Present National Distresses, plural. Notice that they are some perspectives. They're not all perspectives. Only God could give us all perspectives on these distresses. Notice that they are biblical perspectives. I trust that I am not giving you my opinion or my spastic response as a preacher asked a couple of hours after the events, what does this mean? I trust that what I'm giving to you comes with some mature theological and pastoral reflection upon what God says in His Word. So when we say biblical perspectives, what we are actually saying is this is God's perspective. When God says, thus says the Lord of His Word, if it is an accurate opening up of the explicit statements and the clear implications of the Word of God, you can believe, and you ought to believe, that it is God's perspective, at least one of them, on what is being considered. Some biblical perspectives on our present national distresses. Not only, or even primarily, the destruction of what in many ways was the heart of New York City, and the tragic taking of so many innocent lives, but the distresses of a terrorism that can be promulgated through modern means of communication that will make our world forever different. That type of distress. The distress of war that our nation is in. The distress of knowing that our land, unlike anything that has happened for over 100 years, has been raped by the power of an enemy. The national distresses that make even our mailboxes and mail to be suspect, calamities, and all of the fear and the sorrow and the heart-searching that attend such distresses. This is why I use the plural, present national distresses, some biblical perspectives on these. Why deal with this? Well, obviously, I'm not preaching this for the radio or for television or for reporters. I am preaching this to you as your pastor. And you must understand that this is the will of God for you as a church to receive these words from one of your pastor's mouths at this point. Pastorally, I have a concern for you as you grapple with these questions. I know that you are asked questions about why these things happen. And you don't want to give spastic answers. You want to be able to give an answer based on what the Word of God says. You want to be good witnesses to others. And so the message is given for those purposes. The message is also given with the intention of it coming to others, to those perhaps who have never graced the door of a church before, but who we trust will come in during this series because they are intentionally given as evangelistic For we are convinced that while we do not know all or even many of the answers regarding our present national distresses, there is one answer, and it is in Christ, who is the truth. So I trust that in these weeks ahead, we will be able both pastorally and evangelistically to see some of God's purposes for us realized. My text for this morning is from Colossians chapter 3. If you turn there, please. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. And verses 1 through 7, but especially verse 6. After speaking of the things that work out through our members on the earth, members, our body parts, internally and externally, our inmost being and its outworkings that are driven by the things of earth, of a fallen world, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The apostle says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In this text, there is, number one, a description of what I'm going to call the world family, the sons of disobedience. Number two, there is a declaration of just consequences, the wrath of God. And in the third place, there is a statement of the decree of the imminence, the at-handness of those consequences, and that is encased in that little word, comes. Let's pray. O Lord of sovereign power, a just God, a holy God, we come before you as a merciful God, and as a gracious God, and as a loving God, who has implanted in history that lust to be declared in your church, love through Christ. But our Lord, even as we know you as a Lamb who is also the great Shepherd, a Lamb who is meek and lowly. O Lord, we know that the Scriptures also speak of the wrath of the Lamb. We ask that we will know something of that in this day, that by your Spirit we would flee from that wrath to the only place of refuge. We pray in His name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 3, and verse 6, there is a description of the world family, the world of people, not the world system, the earth that is indeed under sin, but those who live in that environment, and they are called simply but deeply the sons of disobedience. When God looks out upon the world, a world by nature, it is a world of sons of disobedience. Here, of course, our humanity is brought to the fore. You and I and all people are sons and daughters of our first parents. We are not chance creations. We are not evolved from slime. We did not come from primates. There was a very real Adam and a very real Eve. And had you the reams of paper or the disk space on your computer and the knowledge at hand that you could begin from where you are and work your way all the way back in your ancestry, every one of us would have the same first parents. We are all related, Christian or non-Christian, Muslim, Jew or Christian. Our first parents, all of us, are Adam and Eve. And at this point, God sees humanity in that way as multiple generations of children that possess the same attribute of fallen Adam and Eve, guilt and pollution. Sons of disobedience, Adam and Eve sinned. And the Apostle Paul is clear in Romans chapter 5 that in Adam all have sinned. Not by heredity, something that is supra-hereditary, not though by a divine decree apart from what man did, but a divine decree that works in the action of fallen man, there is an inevitable, unchangeable transmission of the guilt of Adam and Eve, our first parents, to all people, including you. Adam is a federal head. He is a representative head. When you and I were born, we had in our inmost being the guilt of Adam's sin. And from that flows forth the pollution of Adam's sin, what is Paul is specifically referring to here, disobedience. Children go astray from the mother's womb, speaking lies. And that is true universally. God looks out upon humanity in Afghanistan, in New York, in Britain, in Iran, in Iraq, in France, on all of the continents. And wherever there are people, they go back to the set of first parents. But they are a wayward family, sons of disobedience. And do you not see it in the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 4, Cain, the first son of disobedience, born by ordinary generation, slays Abel out of a heart of hatred. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, as sons and daughters populate the earth from first parents, God looks out upon man and He sees that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And it grieved God that He made man. The Hebrew expression is akin to saying, God's heart, His heart of love and kindness, was broken. That He made man who broke Himself. God purged the earth by water. He could not purge the heart by water. Following the flood, He says, I will not destroy the earth. My mercy will sustain the earth. My long suffering will sustain the earth. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, He will be long suffering toward sons of disobedience. But they remain sons of disobedience. And as the Apostle Paul gives us a kaleidoscope of what that means in Romans 3, he says, of the sons of the earth, none are righteous, not even one. They have together become unprofitable. The tongue of the poison of snakes is on their tongue. Their hands are swift to shed blood. Their feet are quick to run to evil. Are you surprised at the destruction of towers? Are you, as Christians, surprised at anthrax and mail? Are you surprised at hate? These are sons of disobedience. Paul says that there is a spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Not only is there guilt and pollution, but all of that is fed, as it were, by an atmosphere of iniquity that only sustains the disobedience of those who live under the long suffering of God. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us some of the ways that's manifested in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. But what you see in this is not, as so many said, specific sins of specific people, but things that flow forth from the heart, things that come forth from incalculably foul and impenetrably wicked hearts, hearts that are cesspools of lust, hearts that are cesspools of uncleanness, hearts that are cesspools of passions that run to excess, hearts that are cesspools of desires that may in themselves be lawful, but that are bent toward evil, hearts that are possessed of a covetousness, of a grasping, which is idolatry. Paul simply says in Romans 1:25, people exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And friends, you need to see, their basic sin is not the sin of abortion and homosexuality. Anyone can come up with a catalog of those things. You'll see where that comes from. All sins flow from the fact that by nature, you and I replace God with ourselves. It is our desires, it is our passions, it is our lusts, it is our goals, it is our standards, it is our likes, it is our dislikes, it is us in the place of God. There is a covetousness, a graspingness that what in the nature of itself comes to self, which is our root sin, idolatry. One writer on the particular term for greed, covetousness, stated so well what this means, I cannot improve upon it. He describes it as the fiercer and even fiercer longing of the creature which has forsaken God to fill itself with the lower objects of sense. And brothers and sisters, that is a description of the world family everywhere. Sons of disobedience. And at least in my reading, and I've tried to read and listen from various sources, this is the missed integer in most equations that seek to bring the bottom line to the understanding of our national distress. It's missing. And so the figures do not add up. Sons of disobedience. Some of us still use Operation World, a volume that goes through all the nations of the world, places like Burkina Faso that most of us have never heard of before, with descriptions of the country and how to pray for it. What is painfully obvious in that picture of the family of the nations is, number one, universal religious error, and number two, universal moral corruption. Every nation and all the earth. You show me one where that's not true. Why? Because of sons of disobedience. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have last Adam, our covenant head. But begin at the beginning. You have Adam, and I do, as first head, so that from the womb, sons of disobedience, a description of the world family, incalculably, impenetrably from the heart, wicked. Now in the second place, notice a declaration of the just consequences. Because of these things that flow from a wicked heart, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The declaration of the just consequences is a declaration of the wrath of God. Now, we are speaking about God again. That's in vogue. The public school administrators who would have had tremors of heart and soul at the very thought of people praying publicly are now willing to try to graciously shut the mouths of those who would put any thoughts on civil ceremonies in which God is acknowledged for blessing. So God is in again in our country. Let's think a little bit about God. God, remember, has multiple attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And as our intern so finely explained yesterday, there are incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. There are all kinds of attributes of God. But remember that as Adam and Eve fled from God, that's what we do by nature. Some attributes we really like. Love and goodness and kindness and sometimes even mercy. Holiness. justice. That's not in, except in the Bible. And remember, it is what God says about Himself. And here, the focus is on the holiness and the justice of a God who, because He is just, must punish. Now let me give you an illustration. You know what light is? White light. Sunlight. Many colors of light. But it's white and it's beautiful and glorious. But you refract that light with a prism. And there are various colors, something like the colors you see in the window over here, the red and the greenish colors and the tinges in between. But there are various colors that combine, so to speak, to make white. In the same way, God's attributes are like light, and His providence, the way He works out in Himself, out in history, refracts them. You see the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. Yes, in everything. You even see the common goodness of God. In firemen, Christian or not, who probably know they'll never see their families again, but they're going to rescue somebody. You see the love of God in people who may be otherwise hardened, who are willing to break into their bank accounts and help provide for children who've lost mom and dad in destruction. See, in life you see so many attributes refracted, but they are still various colors nonetheless. And the color that is shown here is a very dark one. It is that part of the spectrum of God's attributes called His wrath that is the consequence, inevitably, of His justice. The term wrath here has a deep and a dreadful significance. It implies a deity who is incensed. It is the language for heat. And yet, with no tarnishing of His perfections, He is a God who is furious. That's the meaning of wrath. Now, at that point, for many, that's about all they can take. Let me at this point now appeal to your reason. And here's why, again, some distance on what has happened and some reflection biblically will, I think, help you understand things that we would recoil at, understandably, but a day or a few days after this event. Let me appeal again to your reason. I appeal to all of you, Christian or not, as made in the image of God. As part of the pastor's hook when he preaches. You're made in the image of God. Does not your inmost being cry for justice? Yes, it does. From September 11th, we are made to be brought out of our lethargy to cry for justice against violators and destroyers and perpetrators of evil. Yes. And that emotion in itself is not wrong. Why is that? Think, brothers and sisters, of our natures as image of God. Willful disobedience does what? It provokes kings. And it provokes employers. And willful disobedience, as parents know, provokes fathers and mothers. And children, you know it because you've seen it. And as you grow to maturity, willful disobedience is something you see as no longer silly, but it's very aggravating. How much more is willful disobedience aggravating to God? For we're made in His image. Insults provoke man who is honorable, made in the image of God. But if that be true, and it is, how much more is it true of the God who is perfect and infinite in majesty, who is insulted? Is there not anger when your property is abused? Because it's yours, and you take care of it, and you cherish it, and you provided for it. How much more is God aggravated when His property, His world, is abused? Creditors are provoked when what is due them is not paid. Some of you know about that by the phone calls that come from creditors. Forgive us our debts. God is a great creditor. Is He not provoked? Wait. Nothing provokes men and women and boys and girls more than to have their goodness and kindness slighted and abused. Nothing is more provoking than to be gracious and kind and merciful and loving and abounding in it to others, and then to have it slighted and abused. How much more, my friends, when measureless mercy and goodness that come from the fountain of goodness and mercy are met with ingratitude and disobedience by the people whom He has made. I'm appealing to your reason. When the fires of wrath come, my friends, just appealing to you based on reason, I remind you that we have put down the kindling. But let me appeal to you in another way. You look back at Psalm 90 and verse 10, the text that I mentioned to you before. Moses says in verse 7, "We have been consumed by your anger. We saw many ground zeros, Dathan and Abiram and their family, who were wiped off the face of the earth in a moment. We saw the anger that came upon Egypt. And by your wrath, we are terrified." Now that is important to understand the meaning of verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, that is, as the terror of you, as spoken of in verse 7, so is your wrath. What does he mean by this? He means that your fear of God, and yes, you have it. You see, where does fear come from? It comes from the fear of a power that is greater than yours. It comes from the fear of a sovereignty you don't have. It comes from a fear of a holiness that you have besmirched. And you will be beset many times by multiple fears. Your fear of God is a reflection, a God-ordained and impressed reflection in you and me of the fear of the wrath of God. That's where fear comes from. As the fear of you, as we are terrified, wondering, oh God, will we cross the Jordan? Will we be judged? Will we be doomed for all of our sin? That is an indicator of your wrath. Your fears, dear brothers and sisters, are not a boogeyman. Your fears are not a bugbear, some needless cause for fear. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and what may be known of something of that wrath is manifest in them, Paul says. So these fears that we've experienced, and we do, is but a reflection of the very real wrath of God who better be feared. May I give you an illustration? When you fly now, you're afraid. Now you've got to check yourself, as Jerry Thacker said in the last hour, and say, "Lord, if there's a terrorist that rises up in his plane and pulls a string on his belt and blows this whole place up, I'm thankful that I'm going to be with you." But there is a temporary fear. At least. there not a sovereign God who may well decree to permit a terrorist with sufficient explosions to go past all the security checks and all the guns and all the radar and all the x-rays and all the checkers to get on the plane? Yes, yes. May he not have decreed that? Yes. And so your fear ultimately goes back to God himself. Your fear is a reflection of the very real wrath of God that he may very well send. But it's only a reflection. As the fear of you, so is your wrath. But it's but a reflection. The wrath of man is measurable. God's wrath is not. As the love of Christ is past knowledge, so also is the wrath of God. And when your fears, my friends, have done their worst, they're not dulled or cauterized by all kinds of medication, and you sit in your bed as one who is vexed by innumerable ghosts and fears, beset by all of it, it's barely a step up to the reality of what it will be to be as a son of disobedience in the presence of this angry God. See, I'm appealing to you from reason, your sense of justice, and even these fears that have penetrated all of us. How does his wrath come? By giving people over. Paul says in Romans 1 in verses 18 and 30 through 32, in three cases, man worshipped and served the Creator, God, the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Therefore, God gave man over to his lusts. Is homosexuality the judgment of God? No, your idolatry is. For you will take something that God says you are not to have and you will cherish it above God. And he gives people over. Second, he gives people over to a debased mind, a futile mind. Worship and serve dust in whatever form it takes, including yourself. And the futility of the dust will become the futility of your thoughts. And God gives you over. And then he will give you over to do all kinds of things that are not convenient. And the catalog is given in Romans chapter 1. But that, my friends, is the way the wrath of God is revealed in history. He just gives you over when you want something other than him. And then, of course, there are the inevitable effects. People receive in their bodies the just penalty of their errors. I'm not denying that. There is also a further punishment that comes. Why? Because people don't listen. Sons of disobedience. Why do you disobey? Don't listen. Don't listen. Don't listen. That's why God in His grace sends His Word throughout the earth. Some places are consigned to virtually nothing but judgment. That's not our nation. We have heard the Word of God designed to turn us away from ourselves. I mean, that's the Word of God. And why you're told constantly to turn from your vain idols unto the true and living God. But God looks upon a wayward family. And again, I appeal to your reason as those made in the image of God. Not just the Word of God, but your reason. You see, in our justice, as we've learned over the past couple of months, is it not true we not only go after our enemies, but we go after those who harbor them? And that is just and reasonable. Is God unjust that he not only judges his enemies, sin and the devil, but also those who harbor them? Is he unjust? Is he unjust for judging those who harbor his enemies? Is he? In our justice, we say, perpetrators of evil, killing flesh, shall be put to death. That is just. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. destruction and misery in the ways of all people? Is God unjust when His justice reaches beyond the borders of Afghanistan to homes and streets and buildings in our own land, in any land? Is He unjust? In our justice, we want no mercy for clearing the truly guilty. Osama bin Laden, dead. And without that spirit, those words are just. Is God unjust when He ceases His mercy toward any who are so clearly guilty in thought and word and deed? The wages of even one sin is death. Is God unjust? In our justice, we curse our enemies. And no, that's not wrong. Israel was taught in righteousness to curse its enemies, those who treated them with contempt. Is God unjust to curse us when we have treated Him with contempt? If you don't remember anything else, please remember that. Over against all of the dangerously defective modern views, the bumper sticker, good news, God is not mad at you. The banner that happened to be at the conference center of the place where we met for our Great Commission Publication Board meeting. I hasten to add, not owned by Great Commission Publications. God loves you, no matter what. Over against the popular Bible Society booklet that is full of the promises of God to all people apart from faith in Christ. God says, He is angry with the wicked every day. And no, it's not true. God loves you no matter what. And there are no blanket promises. There are no promises of grace to any outside of Christ. These are our modern prophets, as they were in Ezekiel's day, in Jeremiah's day, and in all of the days of judgment in the past, who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. My friends, I appeal to you based on the Scriptures and based on reason, a declaration of the just consequences, the wrath of God. But one more, the decree 3 and verse 5. Because of these things, the wrath of God, no, not will come, although that's true, not even is coming, although that's closer. But there is no doubt textually or interpretatively that this is a dynamic present. It comes upon the sons of disobedience. It is a decree. It is a statement, sure and steadfast, of the imminence, the at-handness of these consequences. God's wrath is not just future. No, it is not just future. I say it again, it is not just future. At every moment, it thrusts itself into history as an aspect of the outflow of God's attributes in His providences. Thrust into history, thank God, as an aspect of God's mercy in His providences. Our providential mercies, praise God. And when Jesus comes back, there shall be for His own people a full outpouring of His mercy forever and ever and ever and ever. In history, God at every moment thrusts His love as an outpouring of the attribute of love in Himself into human history. Thank God. So that all eternity will be for His own people a declaration and a display of His love. But it is also true that at every moment His justice thrusts Himself into human history as an outflow of His divine attribute. At the last day, there will be the outflowing forever and ever of His justice and wrath upon the reprobate, never to cease. People say, but what about heaven? Where will justice be then? In the Lamb. Jesus remains God and man. Two distinct natures, one person forever. Why? Because all eternity will be in Christ, the living sermon, a declaration. Justice of God. Satisfied in my Son for you. Even as all hell apart from Christ will be a declaration for all eternity, justice of God, never satisfied in you who spurn the Son. The wrath of God, last day, yes, but it comes. It impinges into history. It is a just punishment that comes. And I want you to see it is not, in this case, individual, but it is corporate. Yes, there are times where God takes a Herod and for a moment the lightning blast of His justice is focused upon one, so that Herod, who has received the accolades of the people, the voice of a God and not of a man, is at that horrible moment the recipient of the outpouring of the justice of God personally. Stomach opens up and he is filled with the worms of God's judgment, a foretaste of everlasting worms that never die. But in most cases, it is a corporate judgment. Not all Egyptians were guilty. All lost their firstborn. No. Not all who received that judgment of September 11th were those living in the vileness of sin. You think you're worse sinners than they are. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. But God impinges upon history, not respecting persons, those displays of His justice, a just punishment and a foretaste of what will come. Now, your pastor, if you don't know it already, he's got a good strain of kookiness in him. Most of you know that by now. You've been with me long enough. I knew I was to get up early and prepare so that my mind and heart would be affected by it. I won't tell you how early I got up, but it was early enough that I could go outside like a real fool and put a blanket down in our backyard and a pillow and put a hat on and cover myself and look at the Leonid meteor shower. I've never seen anything like it. That was really something. Boy, I wish we could have been with that place we go camping where there's no ambient light. And I saw three of them at one time. That was just really something. The shooting stars. We missed it too late. You got to wait another 75 years or so for it. And then I said to myself, Lord, there's got to be a purpose in doing all this kind of stuff. Even my kookiness is part of Your sovereignty. But I am the one responsible for it, not You. And then in coming back to my study and going back to this material to put it together, my, how I was struck. But the meteor shower, little bits of dust from the heavens, and they break up, they dissolve as they come into the atmosphere, and they burn. Little bits. One day, the heavens, all of it, will dissolve and be burned up. And what was but a little bit of dust made to remind us of what is to come. And I'm enough of a Calvinist to believe there's even timing in this thing. This Leonid shower is a reminder of the real thing, a real conflagration of the whole universe when Christ returns in judgment. What has the World Trade Center to do with a meteor shower? Foretaste. Foretaste. What does any display of the wrath of God have as a purpose? Foretaste. And it is a warning, especially to God's people, to repent. Now that's next week. That's next week. Why is this so unusual to hear? And it is. I challenge you to correct my theology or my reasoning from the Word of God. I challenge any of you. Distribute the tape and challenge my reason. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. Why is it so unusual to hear this? Because our religion has begun with man. People are trying to understand terrorism and distresses from man, and man's peace, and man's comfort, and man's good. And so we say, oh God, are you not about the work of making everything good for me? God bless America. God says, you begin with me. Any brand of Christianity that begins with man has got any idol you can imagine right there in the heart. Don't you begin with idols, or you'll never be able to figure out the equation. You begin with God. Isn't this too severe? Not at all. Nearly 50,000 people could have been destroyed on September 11th. It's the mercy of God. The numbers go down. It is the mercy of God. I appeal to you, my dear friends. I have appealed to you in reason from your justice. And I want to make a more immediate appeal to you as a people who by nature are children of wrath, sons of disobedience, part of a wayward family, living in a world of sons of disobedience. My appeal. Haven't we left God alone? Come on. Yes, we have. God is at best a little trinket upon the shelf, not much different than the idols on Hindu shrines, really, in our culture. In His holiness and in His justice, is it unjust for Him to leave us alone for a time? Is it? We have despised the patience and long-suffering and mercy and grace of God. Don't tell me we haven't. If I wanted to give names, I could give a roster of them. Is He unjust to cease His patience and bear with us no longer? We have abused thoughts of God's future patience. And I'm using we here. Normally it's preaching that you use. I don't think I haven't examined myself through this. We're all in this together. We have abused thoughts of God's future patience. There's been a kind of momentum and an increasing pace in our forgetfulness of God. Don't tell me it hasn't been. It has been. I sensed it in church life, in you and in me. A momentum and an increased pace in our forgetfulness of God. And yes, we've become more bold in our sin, not just in society, but among the people of God. There are things that the people of God do in this day that pagans would not have done 100 years ago. Is God unjust to disappoint our hopes and to cut short the long and boastful lives in which we sought to further ourselves? Is He unjust? And yes, we've cursed God, literally and figuratively. David Letterman gets on in the audacity of that man to curse God the first night He comes on after the World Trade Center. He only echoed what many people thought because they laughed. And my friends, is God unjust to curse us in all of our works? Is He? We've called the enemies devils. And yeah, they are. Folks, we've given ourselves up to devils in our culture. They're far worse. We've got them on the internet. Is God unjust to allow us to be tormented by Him? The devil is. We've given our bodies as organs of sin in our culture, and we have. I dare say, are some of you doing it? Giving your bodies as organs to sin. Are you surprised that God makes organs to be the organs of His wrath? Are you? When God says when we sin, we treasure up wrath against the day of judgment. And yes, our culture has by and large rejected Christ to life, progressively, systematically, and dramatically. And if He is the life, and we've rejected Him, and God's hand is still stretched out in mercy, is it any wonder that He makes you see death? Is it? And if we despise the saving love that is in Christ, and we really have in our culture, is God really unjust to inflict His wrath? How shall we escape? How shall we escape, covenant people, if we neglect, pay no attention to so great a salvation? How will you escape? The saving love of God, so great a salvation in Christ. How will you escape if you neglect Him? And for you to have a biblical perspective on our current national distresses, you've got to begin here. Remember again the points. A description of the world family. Sons of disobedience. A declaration of just consequences. The wrath of God. And the decree of the imminence of those consequences. It comes. It comes. Now yes, I know the gospel. The love, the mercy, and the grace of Christ. There's many more aspects of spectra to refracted light. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be assured that the torments of an angry God are not greater than the eternity of the expression of the love of God that comes from His own redemption. And yes, His grace is greater than all of our sin. I must say that as a preacher of Christ. There is victory over sin and death on the cross. And there's victory displayed by the resurrection. And yes, Jesus is King. And He is merciful and gracious. And He has promises to come to Him. And so I'm preaching the gospel. But for now, I want you to know this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what I want you to know today. I want every one of you to know it. All of you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No matter what the commentators say, no matter what the religionists say, no matter what the pundits say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No matter how much we raise the flag, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And as much as we sing, God bless America, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Last week, some said, and I appreciated this, Pastor, I don't have enough tears. Preaching on the Redeemer's tears over a city to be judged. And I had to say, yeah, your pastor doesn't either. Brothers and sisters, you want to know how to respond to this message? Get alone and get away and say, I am the man. Not Osama bin Laden, but the terrorist right here. Not Afghanistan, but the world that I have breathed right here. And then, my friends, if God is gracious, maybe you and I will weep buckets of tears. I'd suggest to you that's better than a pledge to the flag and a trite singing to a meaningless God asking to bring a blessing. It's just a ratification of our own carnality. Holy tears, brothers and sisters. If I'm wrong, you correct me. But if I'm right in light of Scripture and reason, get alone with God and weep and lay hold with real hands of faith with Christ and His mercy. You must do that. You must. Because if you don't, September 11th's conflagration will be like that little, thin, wispy meteor over against what will come to you. And if you die outside of Christ, you'll never escape. You will never, ever escape. And no matter how right now you try to reason it away or get rid of it, I assure you, you'll never escape. How shall we escape, God says, if we neglect so great a salvation? And as far as our society goes, you pray in the words of Jeremiah. We've thought of Lamentations many times. The book that Jeremiah wrote as he looked upon ground zero of the Old Testament. And that's what it was. A burning rubble called Jerusalem. And he poured buckets of tears. And yes, he did say right in the middle of it, with that spectrum of God's grace, God's mercies are new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. Hallelujah. But you know how he ends the book? He ends it as I do this message. Turn us back, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us. And are very angry with us. Hear the word of God. Let's stand and pray. Our holy and our awesome God, we don't even know where to begin as we are struck, even for a brief time, by this picture of the wrath of God that comes on the sons of disobedience. And O Lord, by your word, by reason, by appeal, strive with all of our hearts, O God. We have sinned against so much long suffering. We have tested your grace so much. We have been guilty not only of the untold numbers of the sins of ignorance, but we have been guilty far too often of the sins of the high hand. We have become cold. We have become callous. We are part of the momentum of a culture that has gone on just presuming upon your grace and prospering of things. We thank you, O God, for your severe providences. We think of September 11th. We think of everything we've heard on the radio and the television and read in the newspapers and discussed in past days. And we say, behold, the goodness and the severity of our God. O Lord, may we speak both to ourselves and to others. But O Lord, we pray that you will not let the birds of the air take away from us these seeds sown in our hearts and in the hearts of any who hear this message. Cause, we pray, these seeds to grow and bear fruit quickly. May they be of growth even as was Jonah's gourd, that grew up in a quick night and gave shade. But may our Lord, these fruits from this message grow up and give us more light to understand that we are dealing with a living God. O Lord, grant us grace to repent of our idols. We pray that you will grant us grace to lay hold of Christ with nothing but, nothing less than, whole-souled faith and whole body and soul repentance. O Lord God, restore us again in your grace. We pray, our God, that you would remember the days of your mercy of old, and shower your grace upon us. May it not be, our God, that you have utterly forsaken us and our children, but we confess that at times we feel that. O Lord, may you continue to come to us in mercy that we need and that we cry for. But please, O God, do not write upon any of us, temporally or eternally, the words of your anger. Blot them out in your grace and your love and in your kindness, so that for all eternity we might know the full spectrum of love, mercy, grace, and even justice, satisfied and poured out in the Lamb of God. O Lord, may that Lamb's sacrifice be ours. May the coat of his righteousness be ours. Come to us, O great Shepherd, and cause us, cause our children, and cause our children's children to hear your voice and to follow you. But, O God, deliver us, deliver our area, deliver our nation, deliver those who cry out to you from the wrath of the Lamb of God. We ask these things in his name, with confidence in his power, with desire for his blessing. Amen and amen.